You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
Good morning. Howdy, everybody. We've got a couple quick announcements. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at Mars Hill. A little bit of business for you, then we'll get right to work. If you've got a Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We just concluded our year, of course, and so on behalf of the elders, I want to give you a brief update. All of the accounting is concluded, and so I want to let you know how we ended up the year financially, and it will be on the back of the weekly that you obtained on the way in. Let me give you the bit of details here. Here's the basic gist of how we ended the year. We have seven campuses currently meeting throughout the Puget Sound region. Expect that to grow very quickly here in the next year or two. We did have four of those seven campuses that did, so that's thumbs up, make budget. Bellevue with Pastor Jesse, down in Olympia with Pastor Gary, Shoreline with Pastor Steve, and in West Seattle with Pastor Adam. So those four campuses for 2008 did make budget. We also have three that did not. Thumbs down for Ballard, Downtown, and Lake City. So pray for Pastor Bubba, pray for Pastor Tim, and pray for Pastor James. And so that's where we find ourselves. We're one church in seven different locations, 20 services on Sunday. Four of the campuses last year did meet their budget expectations and requirements. Three did not. I've got it here. Ballard missed by $165,000 American. Lake City, it was $32,000, and Downtown was about $110,000. So give you a few other quick details. Here's our total 2008 annual giving. Here's how we finished last year. We had very strong giving in December, despite the snow and the fact that our services looked like we missed the rapture. There were no saints to be found. But we did have very strong year-end giving, and we had one very large, generous gift at year's end. We were about $500,000 behind budget going into December, and we actually finished the year with a $300,000 surplus, for which we thank you and praise God. So for the 11th out of 12 years, we did make budget overall, and that surplus will be used to cover the deficits of those campuses that did not make budget. So some have asked, well, why don't we help Ballard out? Well, we are. That's why Ballard is still open. Additionally, here is our 2009 economic model. I'll explain to you how this works. Because we meet in so many locations, so many services and campuses, we do have an economic model by which what you give is spent basically in two buckets. The first bucket is cross-campus ministry. This is church planting, the website, my department preaching and theology, accounting, all of the central administrative and oversight responsibilities that are given across all campuses. And then about half of the dollars goes into the second bucket, which is specifically to the campuses. So each campus then has half of the dollars that come in that the elders at those campuses use as they see most appropriate. So the money comes in and it's split 50-50. Those services and ministries that cross all campuses and the other half dealing with specific campus issues. A few other things I'll tell you in brief. Here's our plans for 2009, to mature existing campuses. So that means that we're seeking to grow at every campus, mature at every campus, get people plugged in as members and in community group. We're also planting new campuses. We are looking at an additional campus in the immediate future toward the south. The details will be forthcoming on. We have hired a new Mars Hill Network director, and we will be in the next year aggressively pursuing growth opportunities in new campuses. Also still planting new churches. You can pray. We've got a World Church Planter Summit coming up here in a few months. We brought in movement leaders who have overseen the planting of a few thousand churches around the world for training, and we will be assessing, I'm hoping, 50 to 60 church planters just for our country, particularly for our region and city. We also, this year, have to secure new facilities for Shoreline and for Olympia. They are both renting space, and they need permanent locations. So Pastor Steve and those in Shoreline have been given $500,000 to help kickstart their capital campaign, and we are looking for permanent space for Olympia as well. That's our newest campus, and it is growing. We're also going to assume the remainder of the Lake City mortgage this year. Our Lake City campus bought a building that they are presently in from a denomination. We put a certain amount of money down, and then we had 3 years, no payments, no interest, to get the congregation going and growing. And now that it is going very well with Pastor James, we have to assume the remainder of that mortgage per the terms of the contract that we signed with the denomination that we purchased it from. So that means that those campuses this year have additional financial responsibilities. And we will also have something called the Generous Campaign. $200,000 is being released for projects of mercy and love across our city through our various community groups. And more details are rolling out regarding that on the city, which is our online social networking tool. So lastly, how to give. You can give on Sunday in the baskets at any of the services. Send it into the office via mail during the week. You can give online at MarsHillChurch.org. And if you have any questions, you can just email giving@MarsHillChurch.org to set up ACH automatic deduction, to ask any questions you might have, to let us know if you want to give us stock or real estate. Not that it's worth anything, but that's how you would go ahead and do that, giving@MarsHillChurch.org. One other set of quick announcements you should have obtained on the way in. This trial curriculum guide, and what you'll find in here, if you have not already perused it, are a series of introductory articles that I wrote for you on 1st and 2nd Peter, questions for community groups. What I preach on Sunday is discussed in groups all over the region, in homes and dorms and apartments and condos. People have dinner and prayer and friendship and dialogue. We would implore you, beg you, to get into a community group. You could do so on your way out of service today by stopping by one of the Connect Centers and just registering for the city, and we'll find a group near you. And all of the group questions are in here to help you study along. Also, there are questions for parents to study with their children over dinner. And so it's a couple hundred page gift that we are making available to you. It's also available free online at MarsHillChurch.org or also at 8witnesses.com. And we would just encourage you to avail yourself to those opportunities to learn the book for yourself. And lastly, if you're registered on the city or online social networking tool, there is a gift on there from me. If you're not yet registered, go ahead and register today at one of the computers on your way out. And there's about a 12,000-word introduction and overview of 1st and 2nd Peter that's not available elsewhere online to help you study these great books of the Bible for yourself. So that is all of the business. I'm going to pray. We're going to get to work. We'll be in 1st Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We're spending about 7 months going through 1st and 2nd Peter, and we have a really good section that I am exceedingly glad to preach for you today. So we'll begin our time in prayer. Father God, I do pray against the enemy, his servants, and their works and effects. God, I do pray that our time together would be pleasing to you, would be profitable to us. I do pray that those who don't know you would come to know you. I pray that those who do know you would come to know you better. And God, I pray particularly today for those of us who are experiencing trials, that we are experiencing grief, that life seems heavy and hard, that, Lord God, we find ourselves weary or discouraged, that, Lord God, we find that life is difficult to live today. God, I pray for those that this would be a text that would serve them well. And I pray when all is said and done that, Lord Jesus, we would rejoice in you. And so we ask for this grace as we open your word, and we ask it in your good name. Amen. Here's where we'll go. Just grab your Bible. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed, it's a word of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, those of us who are Christians, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6 is where we will spend all of our time. If you want to highlight one verse in this section, it is verse 6. In this you rejoice. It's a worship word. Though now for a little while, and there he speaks of life as a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's the great theme of our study, trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Out of verse 6, I want to hang all that Peter teaches us here in this section on two big ideas. First, he says that they are grieved by various trials. And then he says that they are greatly rejoicing. I want to start with this first idea of being grieved by various trials. What he's speaking of here is what you feel. What you feel. Now, when we speak of trial, it is important that you not think of other people at first, perhaps later. Don't think of, oh yes, my friends are really struggling, their life is very hard. This is for you. That life is filled with trial. And that they are grieved by various trials. And as he says, there are various trials. Every one of us today is under some kind of trial. Sometimes that trial is failure, and sometimes it is success. Sometimes it is poverty, sometimes it is riches. That whatever circumstance we are in, that there is trial of our faith. And some of you come today with physical trial. It hurt to get out of bed. Some of you struggle with chronic physical pain. You hurt all the time, and that's your trial. For some, that trial is verbal. You have said things that you deeply regret. Things have been said to you that you deeply regret, that it's paralyzing, that it's discouraging, that it is disheartening. For some of you, it is financial. You have lost your job. You are upside down on your home mortgage. Your credit card debt is mounting, and there's no end in sight. You're not sure how you're going to fiscally survive. You're in trial. Some of you as well have relational trouble. The people you love, they're distant. Those relationships are strained. You feel lonely. You've been ostracized by family, friends, coworkers. For one reason or another, you're lonely. Some of you as well, the trial is marital. You and your spouse are not connected as you should be. When the Bible speaks of oneness, that's not what you are experiencing. There's division, there's separation, there's bitterness, there's disappointment, there's animosity, there's, God forbid, infidelity. Some of you as well, the trial today is your children. They have gone wayward. They are not walking with God as they ought. You're concerned about them. You don't feel like you have their heart. You don't feel like they're listening. You don't feel like they're listening to the voice of God, and you're concerned. And for some of you, it is spiritual. You've had moments in your life where you felt that God was very close, but he seems very distant today. You were keenly aware of his affection for you, but today, doubt has crept in. It's as if the face of God has been covered by clouds of trial that have come in. It's hard to see him. And after a while, you wonder if he's still there. Peter is saying that they have various trials. And what I want to say is this. Everyone's trial is important to them. It is important to them. And it should be important to us, and it is important to God. that sometimes we look at the trials of others and we say, well, my trial isn't such a big deal. What's a big deal for you? He goes from this experience of trial to how they feel about it. How they feel about it. I would ask you today to ask yourself, what is my trial? And secondly, how do I feel about it? These are the things we want you to discuss in community group this week. What trial are you in right now? And how do you feel about it? How do you feel about it? In some churches, it's as if the emotions don't count. It's just love the Lord your God with all your mind, period. It's just what you think. It's not how you feel. The Bible considers our emotions. Our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into the earth, and we read that he was on certain occasions astonished, amazed, that he was angry, that he was sad, that he was sorrowful, that he, in fact, wept. That Jesus himself felt emotionally, continually. You need some of you to give yourself permission to feel. How do you feel about your trial? He says that they feel, what's the word? Grieved. Grieved. Now, even in hearing that, some of you will immediately, perhaps because of your background, have an aversion to that. No, no, we're Christians. We smile. We're winners. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. No. I know those are verses. And I know that they are true. And I know that some of you hide behind them like fig leaves, as Adam and Eve did. You live in denial. There are whole versions of Christianity which essentially tell you, think about good things, say good things, smile all the time, just be positive. One of the most popular preachers in America says, I only say nice things. Well, then he can't read all the verses. I only say things that make people happy. I don't deal with wrath and sin and hell and pain and suffering and injustice and evil. I just want to be positive. Grieved. That's the word. When's the last time you were grieved? This is an ache down to the joints. Did some word study on grieved, and it can be understood in a number of ways. Sometimes it's heaviness. Have you been in one of those seasons, or perhaps you're in one of those seasons? It's just heavy. Just weighty. You could see it in someone's posture. The shoulders are slumped. The head is bowed. I mean, the burden is just upon them. These are the times that sometimes it's just groaning. You just, Just the face goes in the hands. You don't even know what to say. There aren't words to articulate it. It's just heavy. It's for some, it's anxiety. You're stressed out. You don't know what to do. For some, your body starts to manifest it. Nervous eye twitch. A buddy of mine breaks out with canker sores. I get nervous eye twitch. I look like I'm flirting with everyone. It's my body's way of saying, we're not doing so good. For some of you, it's hard to sleep. Your mind is racing. You're overwhelmed with dread. You're fearful. Your trial has you so grieved that you can't fall asleep. And when you do, if you wake up, you start thinking about it. You're all consumed by it, and you can't sleep. And as you get sleep deprived, you start getting more discouraged. Life gets more dark, and things become more difficult. For others, this grieving includes malignant sadness. Yeah, some people have moments of sadness, but this becomes a prevailing condition. You sort of lose hope. You lose motivation when you lose hope. It's hard to get out of bed. Watch a lot of TV. Just sit there. Just sad. This is when you just want to be alone. You don't want to talk to anyone about it. You just want to go to bed and you want to stay in bed. Not so that it'll pass, but because you've lost any hope that it will. And you're done. For some, this goes to deep sorrow, weeping, crying. Sometimes in front of others, just losing it and feeling totally embarrassed. And sometimes in private where no one can see. Just weeping. For some, this leads to deep despair. Motivation is very difficult. You know you should read your Bible. You don't. You know you should pray. You don't. You know you should go to church. You don't. You know you should talk to somebody and you don't. And you know when those who really love you ask, how are you doing? You're supposed to tell them the truth. And instead you just say, I'm fine. For others, this leads all the way to depression. Just a clinical, chronic condition. And yes, it can be exacerbated by genetics, by hormones, by diet, by health, but the trial is really what helps to increase the proclivity toward depression. One of my favorite preachers in all of history outside of Scripture is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This man had multitudes who adored him and multitudes who despised him. He fought throughout the course of his life with depression. Massive, massive despair. On one occasion, he was out of ministry for 6 months, had to leave the country. He was so depressed, he had difficulty getting out of bed. He said that when depression would come upon him, he felt like a man who was fighting the mist. It was everywhere, and he couldn't hit it. If I'm totally honest with you, I have these seasons. Between the weight of the job and the criticism and the responsibility and the sense of being completely overwhelmed and the understanding that it'll never stop. And some people just become miserable. The trial and the heaviness leads to a grieving that just results in ongoing misery. When you hit that point of being miserable, whatever the trial is, whatever the pain is, whatever the heaviness is, whatever the weightiness is, whatever the point of grief is, it is like a fog that rolls in, and it becomes a prevailing mood of life. Everything's dark. You're alone. You don't know which direction to go. You don't know what to do. There's a sense of foreboding and danger and dread. For those that have not experienced this, it doesn't make any sense. For those who live in this prevailing condition, this makes perfect sense. And in those moments, people try to counsel us. They love us and they mean well, but usually they're not much help. Some will just say, well, be positive. I just have a positive outlook. Those people seem trite and foolish, and childlike, if not childish. Here's another positive book by a positive author to give you a positive outlook. Thanks. Great. Others seek to comfort us by just trying to motivate us. You need to try harder. You could do better. I believe in you. Kind of that life coach on crack kind of attitude. All fired up, veins out of the neck. You're a winner. Come on. Let's go. Yeah. No. Nice try. You should talk to the guy who gave me the positive book. He may actually pay attention to you. Sometimes it's trite counsel. Have you tried to read a psalm in the morning? That'll do it. That'll do it right there. Yeah, I read the Psalms. Most of them are on lament. These guys are in worse shape than me. Sometimes it is pet remedies. Did you try St. John's wort? I don't even know what that is, but that's what they say. Oh, try wheatgrass. Oh, well, there you go. My kids hate God. I have chronic illness. My spouse is leaving me. I lost my job. Wheatgrass. That'll fix it. Wheatgrass. What do I put? Wheatgrass on my spouse? Wheatgrass on my cubicle? Wheatgrass on my bank? What? What am I supposed to do with the wheat? Everybody tells me, try wheatgrass. Like, look, I got that in my yard. I don't need that. And then some are like Job's friends. They show up and they're, okay, where's your sin? I say, well, I'm a sinner. I know that. But I don't think God's punishing me because of a particular sin in my life, because I don't see any sin in my life that I'm unrepentant of and I'm unaware of. Some say, well, God doesn't make life hard unless you're in sin. And hardship is always punishment. And if you're grieved, it must be because God is punishing you. God must be punishing you because you're in sin. Where's your sin? So you go into this morbid introspection. Okay, God, maybe there's something I missed. Maybe I don't really love you. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I didn't repent sincere enough. Maybe I didn't try hard enough. Maybe I overlooked something. What do you do? He says, I love it. You have been grieved by various trials. Life is filled with trial, and in them, it's okay to be grieved. And what the Bible does not do is evade or avoid these hard, painful human experiences. The Bible doesn't talk only about victories. It also talks predominantly about defeats. Not just joys, but sorrows. And some at this point will sell Jesus. Come to Jesus, he'll make it all better. You need money? Come to Jesus, sow a faith seed. You're sick? Come to Jesus, and in faith, your prayers will force God to heal you. People you love aren't walking with God and your relationship with them is strained. Pray to Jesus and he'll fix everything. Right? Jesus becomes the cure for all. He becomes the modern day snake oil. Just Jesus will fix it all. You don't need to have trial anymore. You don't need to be grieved anymore. You don't need to cry anymore. You don't need to be depressed anymore. You don't need to hurt anymore. You don't need any more strained relationships. You don't need any more financial struggles and strife. Just Jesus, he'll fix it all. It'll be great. It'll be perfect. And it's a lie. It's false teaching. It doesn't help people. It gives them hope for a moment. And it's a false gospel, because that false gospel is that Jesus fixes everything. He doesn't. The Bible introduces us to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't fix everything, but he walks with us through it. That's the truth. There's no guarantee that if you get diagnosed with illness that Jesus will heal you. There's no guarantee that if you and your spouse hit a rough patch that you will live happily ever after. There is no guarantee that if your child wanders from God that they will all come back wholeheartedly. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes, no. And the Bible introduces us to Jesus. He is God, become a man, came into human history as a man. Did Jesus have trial? Yes. Was he grieved? Yes. In fact, Isaiah explains him this way. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? Sorrows. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's the same word. That the Christians are grieved, and Jesus was familiar with grief. See, in a world of suffering and pain and hardship and difficulty and strife and heaviness and trial, when the fog rolls in, it is amazing to think that we have a God who has not made himself immune to all of this. He's not stood back in the heavens and sort of just sent us principles to do better and try harder. He's come into human history and he has experienced the fullness of this life. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. That's what they feel. That's what you have permission to feel. And I'm not going to lie to you. Even coming here today, that's pretty much what I'm feeling. And then the question is, well, what do we do? What do we do? There is what we feel, and then there's what we do. And he picks that up by saying in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice. Now, let me tell you this. When trial comes upon you and the fog rolls in and you are grieved, generally speaking, your first instinct won't be rejoice. You won't say, praise the Lord. Thank you, God. I've seen in counseling with people over the course of the years, I see people tend to go one of four directions when trial comes and grief sets in. Number one, they judge God. God, I thought you were good. God, I thought you loved me. God, I thought I could trust you. God, I thought you would do a better job than this. Don't judge God. God's God. You're not God. God is good. Just because the clouds have obscured the sunlight of his face doesn't mean that he's no longer present or smiling. You'll waste all your time, all your energy, fruitlessly, if you're judging God. Number two, some people, they start envying others. Oh, I wish I had their spouse. I wish I had their job. I wish I had their life. They're healthy. I wish I had their physical health and body. They're smart. I wish I had their intellect. They have great parents. I wish I had their family. Their kids don't seem to be very short demons. I wish I had their kids. You start envying the life of others. It doesn't help anything, and it's in fact a sin. The Bible calls it covetousness. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Number three, some people, when trial comes and grief sets in, they fall into self-pity. My life is hard. My life is ruined. Woe is me. And the problem with that is that you become the center of your life. You lose sight of God and other people. You become very selfish, very narcissistic, very self-consumed. It's always only solely, totally about you. How you're doing, how you're feeling, what you're wanting, what you're needing. And it's a form of pride. Number four, some people run to a functional savior. Drugs, alcohol, sex, entertainment tend to be the most popular. Others, it's gambling. But these are ways that people, they want to get out of the trial, and they want to get out from underneath the grief. And so they're looking for a functional savior. Not a real savior like Jesus, but a functional savior. Food, sex, drugs, alcohol, gambling, entertainment. It'll get me out of my grief. Make me happy. Give me a little relief. Get me out from the trial. Put me into a different experience and frame of mind. And the trial doesn't go away, and the grief isn't lifted. It's just exacerbated at that point by sin. What you experience is trial. What you feel is grief. Your proclivity initially will be to go in the wrong direction for help. And what he tells us is that when trial sets in and that grief is upon us, that in those moments we need to feel grieved, but we need to respond with rejoicing. This sounds crazy. I struggled all week with how to say this. Like this sounds nuts. Rejoice. Rejoice. But that's what he says. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessing there is a word of worship. It says it in verse 6. In this, in what? In the grief of the trial, you rejoice. Rejoice. It says in verse 7, praise. That's a worship word. Glory, honor, all worship words. Verse 8, rejoice. What? Rejoice. What? Rejoice. with joy, not faking it, not pretending, not avoiding, not escaping. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. What that means is this will be hard to preach. Say, explain that. I can't. You need to feel it. You need to do it. Joy that is inexpressible. That's one of the reasons we sing. Sometimes the joy is difficult to express. Sometimes it is altogether inexpressible. So we sing. And it's filled with glory. Glory here means heaviness. It means weightiness. Life gets heavy and weighty. And God in his glory is more heavy and weighty than grief and trial. What he is saying is this, that you can weight your grief, you can weight your failure, you can weight your suffering, you can weight your hardship so much that ultimately it dominates your identity, it controls your destiny, and that you need to counterbalance that with the glory of God, the weightiness of God. You do that by rejoicing in and worshiping the God of the Bible. And some of you will say, this is nuts. You were supposed to tell me how to get rich and happy and married, and I won't. I've got something far better. God. And God should weigh heavier in the equation than anything else, than anyone else, than everything else, than everyone else. And if your deepest desire is God, then even if these other things are not in the experiences of your life, you will have joy and be able to rejoice because that which is heaviest, weightiest, most glorious to you has been given. His name is Jesus. And he goes through and he gives us 10 ways to rejoice, 10 reasons to rejoice. I'll tell you this. I'm kind of a despairing guy. I'm not really a natural rejoicer. But as you read this with me, I hope that God, through the Holy Spirit in your heart, opens up your understanding and motivates your affections. Number one, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, according to his great mercy, one of the reasons we rejoice is because our God is a God of great mercy. The truth is that much of the suffering in our life and the hardship and the pain and the strife is because of our own sin. True, we are sinned against, but we sin. It's not just that we're always victims, we're also perpetrators. And God in his great mercy is patient with us and good toward us and loving and kind and affectionate and present. And in his great mercy, he came into history as Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons we rejoice is the world is not filled with mercy. People of their own natural inclination are not people of mercy. That in our own life, we often are not people of mercy. But our God is a God of mercy. And we need his mercy. So he says, rejoice in what? Rejoice in the mercy of God. Secondly, he tells us, chapter 1, verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. To become a Christian is to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have to be born again. The first time you're born physically. To be born again is to be born spiritually. To be born again is a complete reorientation of who you are. You think differently. You desire differently. You feel differently. You live differently. Because God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. And you are born as someone different. You're born again as a new person in Jesus Christ. That the old way of life passes away and the new way of life comes. And one of the ways you know you've been born again is that the glory of God weighs most heavily in your heart, most heavily in your mind, most heavily in your soul. If God should see fit to take your health, to take your kids, to take your spouse, to take your wealth, if he should permit those things to occur, you still rejoice. You still rejoice. Because that which matters most to you, God, can never be taken. He goes on, number three, to say, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died in our place for our sins. He rises for our salvation. He conquers our enemies, Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the living Jesus. We rejoice in the forgiving Jesus. We rejoice in the Jesus who has come to rescue for himself a people. And we rejoice that we are, by the grace of God, among them, his people. He goes on, number four, to tell us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Some of you right now, your confidence is shaken. Your trial is financial. Why? Because your wealth is not imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is, in fact, perishable, defiled, and gone. And he says, like Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. And what he is telling us here, Peter is that if you walk with God, you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. If you, under trial, grieve appropriately but respond rightly, you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. You are making deposits in the kingdom of God. And that unlike everything here that dies and passes away and loses value and suffers depreciation and gets stolen, that inheritance of faithfulness, that reward for the works of the saints, will be untouched and undiminished. And it is kept for you in the presence of God. He goes on to say as well, number five, that it is kept in heaven for you. This is not home. He's already told us that we are exiles passing through. The reason it doesn't feel like home is it's not home. It's kept in heaven. If you belong to Jesus, ultimately you're going to his heavenly kingdom. Revelation tells us there is no weeping, no mourning, and no sickness, and no death, and no evil, and no injustice, and no tyranny in heaven. It's the world as God intended it, without sin and Satan and demons and sinners and the curse. The Bible tells us that in heaven, Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. I think about that. Every time one of my kids falls or skins a knee, they're crying, I put them on my lap and I wipe the tears from their eyes. I think one day Jesus is going to do this for everyone. It'll all be over. Just wait. It will all be over. We rejoice in that. That for those of us who are Christians, this is the closest we will ever get to hell. This is as bad as it possibly will be for all eternity. It's kept in heaven. We rejoice in heaven. Not to escape this life, but to endure it. Goes on to tell us, number five, that our salvation is secure because of God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Some of you in the midst of the trial and under the pain of your grieving, you say, I don't know if I can hold on to God. What he's saying is God holds on to you. I don't know if I can keep walking with Jesus. Then he will carry you. Well, I don't know if I could stick close to him. Well, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That salvation is faith. It is trusting in Jesus. And that faith, that salvation, that relationship, he says, is guarded by nothing short of the power of God. Trial is big, and suffering is big, and grief is big, and the fog is real, and the clouds which obscure indeed exist, but so does the guarding grace of our good God. You will be okay. You will get through it. You will not be left. You will not be forsaken. You will not be abandoned. He will guard you. Does that mean it will all get better? No. It means that you'll be with Jesus, that you'll be like Jesus, that you'll be for Jesus, because Jesus doesn't quit in his persistence. Goes on, number 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What is a little while? Number 7, we rejoice that it's all for a little while. 80-ish years. It's just a little while. And that sounds goofy. Just sounds crazy. My life is a little while. It's all I've got. In 27 billion years in God's heavenly kingdom, in the resurrected state, this life will seem like one recess when you were a kid in school. It's not that big of a deal. It's just life. That's it. It's nothing big like God. It's just life. Calm down. Put it in perspective. Oh, it's just life. I've had a hard life. Well, good thing it was just life. I'll tell you what's worse. Bad eternity. Number 8. Reload the gun. Chapter 1, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that faith, which is a gift of God, is of greater value than gold? You say, I don't know, what carrot? No, what? Right, today this would be, it's more precious than real estate holdings or financial liquidity or great wealth. No, not really. Do you know that faith is more precious than gold? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise. This is all worship. Glory, honor at the revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says that we should rejoice that trial really purifies our faith. He's using the analogy of gold. The gold has in it impurity. Many have heard this, but they would heat the gold, the impurities would rise to the top, they would skim off the impurities to continually refine and perfect the gold. And what he says is that our life is filled with heat, that we live under a continual flame, and though it hurts, it also purifies. Because it is through trial, hardship, that our life and its motives, our functional saviors and our idols, our false hopes, our pride, our self-righteousness, our smug religion, it all comes to the top. We see it and it's humiliating and it's discouraging and it's frustrating and man, I thought I was holier than that. I thought I was closer to Jesus than that. I thought I was beyond that. And here it is. The heat doesn't cause the impurity. The heat exposes, reveals the impurity. And God doesn't allow that because he hates us, but because he loves us. He doesn't allow that to happen so that we'll be discouraged. He allows that to happen so we'll be repentant and that we'll be transformed and that we can live in such a way that we're continually being cleansed. That's his opening words that he gave us. We are being sanctified by the Spirit, he said in verses 1 and 2. The sanctification of the Spirit is what happens after the heat of trial exposes the impurity of our life, and the Holy Spirit comes to help sanctify us, to help take the dross and take the impurity and take the defilement and the inconsistency and the hypocrisy out of our faith so that it becomes more precious and more pure. That's why the godliest people are those who have suffered the most. And that's why he says we should rejoice. Not rejoice in the trial. Rejoice in the results of the trial. after God does his work. That's why you'll hear great saints who have gone through great pain. They will say something to the effect of, I never would have chosen this. But having now been through it, I wouldn't change a thing. Not because they enjoyed their suffering, but because God used what was very hard for much good, and they matured in their faith, and they loved Jesus, and they became more like him, and that which was most precious to them, more precious than gold, was purified through trial. See, in the middle of it, you can lose sight. You start asking questions like, God, where are you? God, I thought you loved me. God, why don't you rescue me? God, why don't you get me out of this? And Jesus comes and says, I've been here. Let me take you through it. My power is made perfect in weakness. When you are weak, I am strong. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And it is not that we love pain. It's that we love Jesus. And if pain is what is necessary to be more like him and to have more of him, then we rejoice in the pain because in the end, we get Jesus. And we get to be with him and we get to be like him. And our faith is purified. And we rejoice in that. Verse 9, he says, rejoice in this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Rejoice in the fact that if you are a Christian, that God loves you and you love him. You love him. You love him. Say, why will I not renounce Christ? Because I love him. Why will I not deny Christ? Because I love him. Why, even when I wander from Christ, do I always return? Because I love him. Why don't you trade Christ in for another God who will give you health or wealth or whatever it is that you seek? Because I love him. If you are a Christian deep down in your regenerated desires where the Holy Spirit is enabling and empowering your new life of being born again, you love him. You love him. And you rejoice in that. Number 9, he tells us, number 10 rather, though you do not see him, you believe in him. Some say, I've never seen God. How can I believe in him? By faith we see. We take the testimony of eyewitnesses like Peter. I have never seen Jesus, but I believe in him. And that's the testimony of all true Christians. I have not seen Jesus. Some did. Their record is faithful, but I believe in him. I believe in him. Do you believe in him? Do you love him? Trial forces us to answer these questions earnestly. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he's good? Do you believe that he's God? Do you believe that he'll never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe that his affection is set upon you? Do you believe that he is preparing a place for you? Do you believe that he works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Do you believe that he will take that which is even meant for evil and use it for good? Do you believe? If so, then you rejoice. Not in your trial, but in your Savior. Not in the heat, but the means by which he uses that to perfect your faith, which is more precious than gold. I'm not saying you don't feel grief. What I'm saying is you feel grief and you do rejoice. And it all culminates in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And rejoice. You've got to say it like that. Rejoice. You've got to say it with conviction in your heart, and clarity in your mind, and passion in your bones. Rejoice. Say, but I'm crying. Rejoice, but it hurts. Rejoice, but I don't see him. Rejoice. I don't know if I'll make it. Rejoice. I think I'm going to die. Rejoice. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. No one else understands it. Filled with glory, Jesus waits most heavily my heart, my soul, my mind, my life. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're being saved. You're being born again like a mother in the travails of childbirth. It hurts. You're screaming. You're bleeding. You're weeping. You're crying. It feels like you can't go on. And you're smiling because life is coming. Because birth is happening. Because newness is in front of you. And because you are being born again. You're being birthed into new life through Christ. And in that we rejoice. If you are grieving, feel it. Feel it deep. Feel it strong. Feel it true. Feel it hard. And then rejoice out of it. Take all that pain, all that frustration, all that anguish, all that passion, all that energy, and rejoice in an inexpressible way. Raise your hands, raise your voice, raise your heart, and rejoice in what? God's mercy, that we've been born again, that Jesus is risen from death, that we're headed for heaven, that in the meantime our faith is guarded, that the trials of life are for a little while, that God is testing and perfecting our faith, that we do love him and we do believe in him. I will pray and you can rejoice. Father God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. I pray, Lord God, for those who at this moment would be so obsessed with their grief that it would obscure sight of their Savior. God, I pray for two things. I pray that we would grieve in our trials. That we would not deny our feelings or our emotions. But that in addition, Lord God, we would rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. A joy we can't articulate or explain. That God, by grace, through faith, that we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, respond with rejoicing. That we would raise our hearts and our minds and our voices in song of praise. God, I thank you. I thank you that you don't fix everything, but you're sufficient for everyone. Amen.